slander is the petty work of petty little men. Slanderers are Satan's billows by which the fiend of hell divides friends and stirs up contention. Slander always arises from pride. Slander is the attempt to assassinate a man's character and his name. Slander is usually that by which men seek to exalt themselves by abasing others. Slander, what a horrible, horrible evil. Usually, the best way to answer slander is with silence. I make it a policy never to reply to personal slander. I just don't do it, neither publicly nor privately. Anytime you hear something Fortner said or did or thinks, Bill, all you got to do is ask. I'll tell you. All you got to do is ask. Slanderers are like Joab. They'll hug you around the neck, but as Abner and Amasa learned real quickly, you will find a dagger under your fifth rib. Slander's intent is no less than murder. Solomon puts it this way, he hideth hatred with lying lips. The title of my message this morning is Five Slanders Confronted. Our text is Romans 3:8. Usually, what I write in the bulletin, various articles and books and so forth, is the result of what I preach. Today, the article in your bulletin was the inspiration for the message. And if you want to have the notes for the message, when you get home, you'll have them in today's bulletin. Throughout the ages, God's servants have been slandered by those who oppose them, just as our Savior and His servants were slandered by their accusers. Now, while I said it is usually best to answer slander with silence, when the slander is against God and against His gospel, against our Redeemer, it is beneficial to God's people for the slanders to be answered. Just as Paul confronted the slanderers when he wrote to the church at Rome, at Galatia, and at Corinth, so it is proper and needful for God's servants in faithful defense of the gospel to confront the slanders of men against the gospel. A slanderous report is a malicious, false, defamatory statement. Politicians use them all the time. They're building up straw men so you can beat them down and make yourself look good. Sadly, preachers, false prophets, behave like politicians most of the time. It has been so throughout the ages. Like Diotrephes, loving to have preeminence, false prophets slander faithful men, hoping to exalt themselves. They know full well that the thing they say is not true. They know full well the slanders they make are not true. The accusations are utterly without basis. When men who will not receive the word of God, the gospel of God's grace, and cannot refute the message we preach, when the doctrine we teach can't be gainsaid because it's plainly stated in Holy Scripture, false prophets, those who will not believe, following false prophets, attempt to discredit the message by discrediting the messenger. They do this by avowing that we say things we never dreamed of, let alone proclaimed. Now that's exactly what Paul confronts here in Romans chapter 3 and verse 8. And not rather as we be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say. They give the report and then they swear to it. We be slanderously reported, and some affirm that we say, let us do evil that good may come, whose damnation is just. Now here's the slander that was given. The Apostle Paul plainly stated wherever he went, the salvation is altogether by the free grace of God without works. Salvation is altogether by the free grace of God without works. It comes to you by faith alone, in Christ alone as the gift of God's free sovereign grace. And your works have nothing to do with that. And so men said, Paul is saying, let us do evil that good may come. And he says, that thought never entered into my mind. Like David, I've heard the slander of many who would turn you away from the simplicity that is in Christ Jesus, who would turn you away from the gospel with the cunningly devised fables of men. Turn back to the book of Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 9. Here we have Jeremiah's words of lamentation for Israel and Judah in his day. They might well be words of weeping and lamentation spoken by any and every faithful servant of God in this dark, dark day. Jeremiah chapter 9, verse 1. Oh, that my head were waters, and mine eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place of wayfaring men. Jeremiah says, my heart's broken. My heart's broken for this generation. My heart's broken for people of my own kinsmen and my own nation who have been slain by the slanders of men. Look at verse 3. Here the Lord God describes the false prophets of Jeremiah's day who were the cause of that faithful man's sorrow and concern. Jeremiah 9, verse 3. They bend their tongues like their bows for lies, but they're not valiant for truth upon the earth. They pretend to be. They want you to think they're being valiant for truth, but they bend their tongues like their bows for lies. But they're not valiant for the truth, for they proceed from evil to evil, and they know not me, saith the Lord. Take ye heed, every one of his neighbor, and trust ye not in any brother. Don't hear the false report of your next door neighbor, and don't receive the false report of your own brother or sister. Don't do it. Family ties must be severed with regard to spiritual things. Read on. For every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanders. He says, men will not hear the truth, but rather will pervert the truth and seek to turn you away from the truth. And they will deceive everyone his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongue to speak lies and weary themselves to commit iniquity. Thine habitation is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, saith the Lord. Verse 8. Their tongue is as an arrow shot out. It speaketh deceit. One speaketh peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in heart he layeth his weights. Slanders against the gospel are slanders against God and slanders against our Savior, by which Satan would destroy your souls. Now, in the bulletin this morning, I've addressed 5 common slanders. These are things not that I've heard about. All of these things, I have heard personally from the lips of men with my own ears, or read with these eyes from what men have written concerning the gospel of God's grace and these 5 precious, precious, precious gospel truths. They are precious to all who experience the gospel, precious to all who know the grace of God, precious to God's people in the experience of His grace. But for men who will not receive the gospel, who will not bow to the word of God, who will not bow to Christ, these things have become matters of great contention. They're determined to destroy, if possible. Thank God it is not possible. The revelation of this book cannot be gainsaid. The preaching of the gospel, gospel truth, cannot be gainsaid. It cannot be refuted. Cody, you meet with folks all this year, if you try to witness to them, you'll have folks all through the school who are religious people. You try to tell them the truth, and they'll come up with every kind of argument under the sun, but what we believe with regard to those things stated in this book cannot be refuted. They cannot be refuted. Just can't be. Not by logic, not by reason, and certainly not by the Word of God. All right, let's look at these five things together. First, the Scriptures declare, and declare universally, declare forcibly, declare with crystal clear simplicity, that God's people, you who believe, you who trust the Lord Jesus Christ, you who are born of God, are free from the law. Free from the law. Now, certainly, when the Scripture speaks about freedom from the law, it's talking about the ceremonial law. Most people don't have any difficulty with that. The vast majority of folks would have some difficulty when we declared that believers are free from what's described as the Ten Commandments in the Word of God. Those list of the commandments. We're free from the rule of the law. But most people who would even say we're free from the law in that sense invent other laws by which they attempt to make themselves righteous. Now listen to me. Please listen to me. Hear the Word of God. Salvation is without works. Michael Campbell, salvation is without works. Nothing you do, good or bad, has anything to do with salvation. Or you can't say that. Well, let me see if I can put it a different way. Nothing you do, good or bad, has anything to do with salvation. Nothing. Nothing. No way affects the salvation of man's soul. Salvation is without works. Salvation is without works. Salvation is without works. Believers are free from the law. Now that is clearly stated in the Scriptures. And when men hear us state that, they jump up and down and rip and snort and say, Fortner's saying, let us do evil that good may come. Let us sin that grace may abound. Let us perform wickedness that righteousness may result in it. Fortner never dreamed of it, let alone said it. No, sir. No, sir. Let's look at the Scriptures. This accusation is totally without foundation. Look in Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. With regard to this matter of believers and the law, I want to make two statements. First, understand that God's people are not in any sense whatsoever under the law. We are at liberty in Christ Jesus. We are not motivated by law. We are not governed by law. We're not fearful of law. We're not anticipating judgment by law. We're not under the curse of the law. We're not under the yoke of the law. We're not under the fear of the law. The law does not terrorize us. We are free from the law. Now, having said that, let's see if this is what the book says. Romans chapter 6, the Apostle Paul has stated in chapters 1, 2, and 3, the total depravity of all the human race. In chapters 3, 4, and 5, he has stated with emphasis, with emphatic clarity, that we are justified by God's free grace through the redemption that's in Christ Jesus. When he gets to chapter 6, he starts to talk about believers living under grace. Now, if there's any place in all the Word of God where he would turn around and say, now, if you're going to honor God by your life, you've got to live by the law. It'd be right here. What do you think? He's talking about living under grace. This is what we profess. We've taken up our oath with Christ in baptism to walk with him in the newness of life. All right, Romans 6:14. For sin shall not have dominion over you. How can? How come? How can it be that sin doesn't have dominion over you? For ye are not under the law, but under grace. That's a pretty plain statement. Ye are not under the law, but under grace. Well, you've got to take that in some qualifying sense. Well, let's qualify it just where it's qualified. You are not under the law, but under grace. Therefore, sin shall not have dominion over you. What then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Does this mean we have a license to sin, a license to iniquity? God forbid. God forbid. No. No, not in 1,000 years. But legalists, all workmongers, all who believe that their works make them righteous, are mercenaries. All legalists are mercenaries. They serve God for what they get. Not because the love of Christ constrains them. Not because they want to do so, but for what they hope to gain by obedience or fear losing by disobedience. And because they're mercenaries, they presume everybody's mercenaries. Not so with God's people. God's people serve Him with willing hearts, voluntarily. Romans chapter 7, verse 4. Wherefore, my brethren, ye also are become dead to the law by the body of Christ. Dead to the law. No matter what the law's requirements, no matter what the law's obligations, no matter what debt you owe to the law, you're dead to the law. Dead to the law. Now, what can any law do to a dead man? What can any law do to a dead? Doesn't matter how many bills you've got when you're dead, you don't have to pay the bills. Doesn't matter what crime you committed, once you're dead, you've got nothing else to pay. You're dead to the law. Well, how did we become dead to the law? We were crucified with Christ. We become dead by the body of Christ, that we should be married to another, even to Him that was, who was raised from the dead, that we should bring forth fruit unto God. As long as you seek to live by law, you can't bring forth fruit to God. If you're dead to the law and rise again with Christ, now you bring forth fruit to God. Look at chapter 8, Romans chapter 8. And I want us to spend a little time here. This is going to help you. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Now mark this somewhere in your notes, in your Bible somewhere. To walk after the flesh is to walk after law. To walk after law is to walk after the flesh. Paul is not talking here about, when he says those who walk after the flesh, in this place, he's not talking about folks who get drunk every Saturday night and who commit adultery and fornication and lie and cheat and steal. Those things are horrible. They're fleshly. Don't misunderstand me. They're horrible. They're fleshly. You ought to avoid all such perversity. But here, Paul is talking about folks who walk after the flesh or those who walk after the Spirit. To walk after the flesh is to walk after law. It's to try to make yourself righteous before God. For the law, verse 2, the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus, the law of faith, hath made me free from the law of sin and death. What does Paul say the book of the law is? The whole law. It is a ministration of death and condemnation. Well, I don't know that we ever discussed this personally. I suspect you spent a good bit of your life trying to live by law. I suspect. And as long as you do, all you get is death, condemnation. That's all you get. You look in here and you say, well, I don't know whether I measure up or not. I'm so sinful. If you're looking in yourself for something by which you have hope before God, something that will bolster you and give you confidence with God. Now I know I'm a child of God because, buddy, I have the right spirit and I believe right and I've got the right doctrine and I read my Bible and I pray and I go to church and I give my money. Now I've got assurance. You're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself. And if you're honest, you'll be driven to utter despair. What does Scripture say about faith? People talk about evidences of salvation, evidences of eternal life, evidences of God's grace. Listen to the Word of God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 1. Faith is an evidence. Is that what it says? That is not what it says. Faith is the evidence of things not seen. Faith in Christ. That is the evidence of things not seen. There are many things in the life of a believer that are shown forth as fruit of the Spirit. Not to you, but the folks who know you. It is by the fruit of the Spirit in you that other folks identify you as a believer. But you, who are God's, have hope of life because God's given you faith in Christ. Nothing else. Read on. This is the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus that made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, the law couldn't save. The law couldn't produce righteousness. The law couldn't satisfy for sin. God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. That the righteousness of the law, might be fulfilled, completed, fulfilled in us, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. Who walk not after the law, after works, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh. Paul speaks of carnal ordinances. That's what they mind. Carnal ordinances, law ordinances. To live after the flesh is to live under the law. They that are after the flesh mind the things of the flesh. But they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. To live after the Spirit is to live by faith in Christ. For to be carnally minded, under the law, is death. But to be spiritually minded, to be born of God, that's life and peace. Because the carnal mind, the fellow who tries to obey the law, the fellow who tries to perform righteousness, the fellow who tries to do good before God and make himself accepted with God by what he does, the carnal mind is not subject to the law of God. It's enmity against God. For it's not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. Verse 8. So then, they that are in the flesh, those who live by law, cannot please God. Those who live by law cannot please God. It can't be done. Hear me, sinner. Hear me. You cannot please God by anything you do. You cannot please God by anything you do. It's just not possible. You can't make up to God by ceasing from evil and starting to do good. It can't be done. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. You are here yet without Christ. The reason is you continually try to do something to make yourself acceptable with God. You who will not believe, because you trust in yourselves, not in the Redeemer. Look in Romans chapter 9, verse 31. Paul gives us an illustration. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, Israel, which tried to keep the commandments, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore? That is why. Because they sought it not by faith. They didn't seek the righteousness of God testified in the law and prophets by faith. The righteousness of the law is Jesus Christ. The righteousness of the law is the obedience and death of Christ. They sought it not by faith, but as it were, by the works of the law. For they stumbled at that stumbling stone. As it is written, behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. How is a sinner made righteous before God? Pastor, tell me how I can be right with God. See yonder the crucified Christ? Hear him cry, it is finished, as he bears our sin in his own body on the tree and puts it away by the sacrifice of himself. That's the righteousness of God. It's a person, Jesus Christ the Lord. You can't have righteousness except by him. And if you have him, you have all righteousness. Believe on the Son of God and go home righteous with God, righteous in your conscience, righteous and at peace with God. But these stumbled over the stumbling stone. They would not believe. Verse 1, chapter 10. Brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. My heart's desire and prayer to God for this generation is that they might be saved. I give myself relentlessly to the labor of the gospel for the salvation of sinners. I bear them record. They have a zeal of God. You have friends and neighbors, and I have friends and neighbors. You have family, and I have family. They have a zeal of God. Religious, devoted, sacrificial, zealous. They have a zeal for God. But not according to knowledge. Not according to knowledge. And not just talking about intellectual things. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, ignorant not of God's righteous character, you know that. You're born knowing God's righteous. All your life you knew God was righteous. That's what terrifies you. What are they ignorant of? They're ignorant of God's righteousness in Christ Jesus. Righteousness established by the Savior. Now, watch it and see. They being ignorant of God's righteousness and going about to establish their own righteousness have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. Let redeemed sinners everywhere sing with joyful hearts the praise of God our Savior. Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled, and there is remission. Cursed by the law and bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all. If you've ever been under the curse of the law, you will rejoice to know freedom from the law. If ever you've been under condemnation, you will rejoice in pardon. If ever you know what it is to be guilty before the law, you'll know joy when you find complete innocence before the law in Jesus Christ, the Lord our righteousness. Now that's the first thing. God's people are not under the law. Here's the second thing. Understand this. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches every saved sinner. The grace of God that brings salvation teaches every saved sinner to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world. And if your saving experience, if the grace you have hasn't taught you to live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, you don't know God. Turn to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. We'll skip by chapter 2 just a few verses and go down to chapter 3 first. Titus 3 verse 8. This is a faithful saying. And these things I will that thou affirm constantly, that they which have believed in God might be careful to maintain good works. These things are good and profitable unto men. Children of God, take care in your day-by-day life, in your speech and in your conduct, to maintain good works. Take care. Don't take it lightly how you live. Well, I don't care what men think about how I live. You take care how you live. Bob Ponce, you may be the oldest man on the block where you are on Jefferson Street. You take care how you live to your dying day. You're the only one on the block I know of who knows God. The only one who represents God. You take care how you live. Cody, take care how you live. You take care, you know God. Take care how you live before men. What you say and what you do. Oh boy, that's a big burden. What burden? What burden? What burden is that? How is that a burden to anybody? Look at Titus chapter 2 now. Verse 10. Adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. Look what it says. In all things. At home, at work, at school, in the church house, whatever you do, adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared unto all men, teaching us, educating us, that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously and godly in this present world, looking for Christ. Looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us, that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. All right, here's the second thing. Turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Now these are things I'm dealing with this morning. They're not new to me. Shelby can bear witness. I've been preaching these things. I hope I preach now with more clarity than I did then. But I've been preaching these things since I was 18 years old. My doctrine had changed in it. But when we repeat the very words of inspiration and declare that our Lord Jesus was made sin for us, we're accused of saying that sin was infused into Christ. Now, I never have known anyone to suggest or in any way imply such a monstrous thing, except those who simply refuse, for whatever their reason, to bow to the revelation of God. Sin infused into Christ. What a great pity it is that evil men will take the most precious revelation of Holy Scripture. And if I'm not mistaken, and I know I'm not, the most precious revelation of Holy Scripture is this. He hath made him sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. What a pity that men will take that and turn it into a theological football to kick around for their amusement. Our blessed Savior, the Lord Jesus, had no sin. He was born without sin, being that Holy One in his birth, brought forth without the aid of a man through the womb of a virgin. Throughout his life, he knew no sin and did no sin. But on Calvary's cursed tree, the Son of God was made sin for us. He was made sin for us. People somehow have the idea that when we talk about Christ being made sin for us, we deny that sin was imputed to him. Oh, no, 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 no. No. Sin was imputed to him justly. Sin was imputed to him justly. Let me see if I can make clear what I'm saying. You can impute anything you want to a person, but you can only impute justly that which is true. Now, if you were to try to describe me as an effeminate fella, Fortner, he's a sissy. He's effeminate. About anybody who knows Fortner would laugh at you. I might be a lot of things, but that's not one of them. That's not one of them. And if you impute to a man that which is not true of the man, then you've done so unjustly. You got me? The Scriptures teach clearly that our sins were imputed to Christ. Justly so. Justly so. Because, Larry, he was made sin. We read it in Psalm 31 where he spoke of mine iniquities. He spoke of them as his because they were his. How so? Because God made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. God imputes righteousness to Mark Henson. Imagine that. God imputes righteousness to you who believe. God says, you are righteous. Justly so. Justly so. Because he's made you the righteousness of God in his Son. Oh, what a sweet revelation of grace. Christ was made sin that we might be made righteous. He was made sin, and sin imputed to him. He was punished for sin, justly punished, reaping the reward of all our iniquities on himself, having fully satisfied the justice of God. He put away sin, and we have righteousness imputed to us. Righteousness imputed to us, justly so, because God has made us righteous in his Son by the marvelous work of his free and sovereign grace. Number three, look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. When we bring forth the glorious fact of our eternal justification in Christ Jesus, exactly as it's stated in Scripture, not words we contrive, exactly as it's stated in Scripture, with the precise words of Holy Scripture, vain men brazenly declare that we do not believe the blood of Christ is necessary for salvation. Isn't that something? Yes, so. Several years ago, after hearing a message I'd preached, reading something I'd written, a preacher who knew better, I've known him a long time, he started writing letters to folks. And he said, you know, of course, Fortner doesn't believe the death of Christ was necessary for our salvation. And he sent one to Brother Gene Harbin. Gene said, whoa, wait a minute. You need to read what he wrote. And sent him a whole bunch of stuff. Well, needless to say, caused a lot of whoopee stir of folks. But the fact is, God's purpose, God's decree, and God's accomplishment of his work from eternity does not nullify the certainty and the necessity of that work being performed in time. Rather, it verifies it. But let men say what they will. This is the language of Scripture. With regard to this eternal rest that shall be ours with Christ in glory, which is the consummation of everlasting salvation. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 3. The works were finished from the foundation of the world. Now look here at Romans chapter 8, verse 28. We know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. Now here's his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Now, most people make a sudden change here. They say, God foreknew us in everlasting love, foreordained us before the world was. And God predestinated, I say most people, most folks who claim to believe grace, they say God's predestination is from eternity. But now notice how Paul speaks. He says, whom he did predestinate, them he also shall call. Anybody have Bible reads like that? Anybody got one? Not even the most perverted modern translation. But folks say, well, this is a prophecy. It's just spoken of as though it were past tense. No, it's past tense. It's exactly the same tense as predestinate, whom he did predestinate. At the same time he did predestinate them, he called them. And whom he called, them he also is going to justify. That's not what it says. Them also he justified. And whom he justified, them also he glorified. Oh, Brother Don, that sounds like we were saved before the world began. Does, doesn't it? It sure does. Sounds just like that. With a salvation that was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. Manifest in these last times. It was given us in Christ. Manifest in time. Experienced in time. Brought to pass in time. But done in eternity. Done in Christ the Lamb, slain from the foundation of the world, in whom we have been blessed with all spiritual blessings and accepted in the beloved. Now look at 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. This is familiar territory with you, but I want you to look at it. You might say, well, that's hard shell doctrine. It don't matter if it's Buddhist doctrine. If it's written in this book, it's true. You understand that? Look at 2 Timothy 1, verse 9. God hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death and hath brought life and immortality to light by the gospel, through the gospel. Ah, what shall we then say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? The gifts and callings of God heaped upon us before the world was are without repentance. Nothing in time changes what God did from eternity, but only reveals what God did from eternity. Eternal blood upon the altar, sprinkled on the mercy seat. Lamb of God from everlasting, slain, accepted, he for me. Number four. Look at 1 John chapter 4, verse 17. First John chapter 4, verse 17. Have you got it? As he is, so are we in this world. Now, how do you qualify that? Lindsay, how do you make that say something else? As he is, so are we in this world. All who believe on the Son of God are one with Christ. Lindsay's been talking about it now for several weeks in John 15, our union with Christ. Our union with Christ. It is not a union like taking two sticks and gluing them together. It is not a union like taking a man and wife and then getting married. Those are illustrations of it, but that's not the kind of union we're talking about. It is not a union like a body of folks getting together and joining in one cause. That's an illustration of it, but that's not the union. Merle, the union he's talking about is the union of the members of your body with your body. You got that? It's a real union. A real union. A union made by God from eternity in Christ our surety. We are as really one with Christ, as really one with Christ, as Christ is one with the triune Jehovah. Really one. What does that mean? As he is, so are we in this world. A fellow wrote, said, Fortner makes us little gods. Little devils, maybe, but not little gods. No. But I do declare what God says in his word. As he is, so are we in this world. Is he righteous? So are we. Is he accepted? So are we. Is he loved of God? So are we. As he is righteous, so we are righteous. As he is accepted, so we are accepted. As he is loved, so we are loved. As he is near, so we are near. As he is dear, so we are dear. With his spotless garments on, I am as holy as God's own Son. Near, so very near to God. Nearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as near as he. Dear, so very dear to God, dearer I cannot be, for in the person of his Son, I am as dear as he. One last thing. We're told in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4, that when a person is born again, we're made partakers of the divine nature. Made partakers of the divine nature. New creatures in Christ. being made partakers of the divine nature, Christ is formed in us. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now folks say, well, that's teaching imparted righteousness and denies imputed righteousness. Oh no, oh no. Righteousness is imparted to the believer when Christ is formed in you. And when Christ is formed in you, righteousness is imputed in your own conscience. So that your conscience is purged from guilt before God. So that once you look to Christ the Savior, once God gives you faith in Jesus Christ, now your own conscience says, this man is righteous, this woman is righteous. God says so. God says so. Let me tell you what you have to have to enter into glory. You have to obey God's holy law. Every word. You have to pay for all your sins. God's not going to back up and bend over for you. Not going to happen. You have to obey God's holy law. You have to pay for all your sins. That means you have got to walk on this earth in perfect righteousness, the full age of manhood, with no deviation from the will, character, and revelation of God. I can't do that. I can't, but I did. In Christ my substitute. You have to pay for all your sins. Judgment will not excuse you. Justice will not pass you by. God will not pretend you didn't sin. You've got to pay. The soul that sinneth it shall die. Well, how can a sinful man ever satisfy the wrath of a holy God? You can't. That's the reason hell's eternal. But I did. In Christ my substitute, when he suffered all the wrath of God for me. You have to have a holy nature. You've got to have a holy nature. You got to be holy on the inside, having holiness without which no man shall see the Lord. You can't perform that. You can't make that. You don't get that by something you do. Oh no, that's Christ in you, the hope of glory. You've got to be born again. And you got to have a new body. One of these days, soon. Oh, bless God, soon. I'm going to have a new body. Christ is coming, and he shall change this vile body, make it like unto his glorious body. What do you have to be saved? What do you have to get to glory? Can you in your mind picture what I've been trying to preach to you? God the Son, sitting in heaven, in human flesh, in all his glory. That's what you got to have. That's what you got to have. And that's what you get by faith in the Son of God. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and go home today as he is in this world. Amen.